Once again, Mark chapter 2, 13 through 17. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version once again. Jesus went out by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And so Levi arose, and he followed him. Now it happened as he was sitting in Levi's house, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also came together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray. Pray, O Lord, that you would minister to us today through the Word. Lord, that the Spirit of God would illuminate our hearts to extract out of the biblical text those things that certainly are applicable to us in many ways. Pray, O Father, that your Spirit would work upon our hearts and our minds, our conscience. Help us to see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see where our Savior will go to reach sinners, to bring them to life. Lord, help us also to see what it is and how dangerous it is to see ourselves as righteous. Or the call does not come to the righteous. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. So I titled the message today, Eating with Sinners. Eating with Sinners. As I was thinking about this, there is a verse in 1 Timothy, 1 chapter, verse 15. It says the following. It's by the Apostle Paul. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am chief." As I thought about that, I thought, well, how do we define sinners anyhow? What exactly is a sinner? How do we define it? Because I think the way that oftentimes the church has defined it over the years and how actually Scripture defines it may be at odds with one another. Sometimes we define sinners as people that are moral people who simply need Jesus to tie up the loose ends and to make them better. Sometimes we classify sinners as people who the world defines as good by their works, yet they just don't know Jesus and his gospel. So in other words, they're already good to some extent, but they just need to know about Christ and the gospel. Maybe that's what a sinner is. So in other words, a sinner is not really something that we would think is all that bad. It's just people that need polished up, right? Or maybe a sinner is somebody who expresses a spiritual interest in Christianity or some other religion of the world. Maybe they actually are sinners. Or maybe sinners are people that we were like ourselves before our conversion to Christianity. What we do know, though, and what we think we know, is that Jesus Christ would never come for folks who are of a debased mind. People who are the really nasty and notorious of society, right? So in other words, what we do is we take the term sinners and we apply it in somewhat of a positive sense, a disarming sense. And whereas Scripture portrays to us or paints the picture to us that, you know what, Jesus didn't just come for the people who need a little polishing. Jesus actually came for people that were of a debased mind. You know, when I read through a litany of things in Romans chapter 1, it's something that we reference a lot. And as I was reading through it again, it relays to us people of a debased mind and what they do. And I think once we get done reading the list, sometimes we would say to ourselves, well, Jesus would never come for folks like that. Never come for people like that. But I think I beg to differ. It says in Romans chapter 1, there are people that are filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-minded. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, people who know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice those things are deserving of death. Not only do they do the same, but they're quite happy when they see other folks doing the same thing. So that's categorically what sinners do and what sinners are. We would say, well, Jesus doesn't come for folks like that. Not on my list. Or I can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. It says, there are fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, and such. Well, those aren't the type of sinners that Jesus comes for. Would you be surprised to know that it's exactly who Jesus came for? People that are of a debased mind, Jesus came for. Well, what about the meth heads? What about the people that are bound up in the drug epidemic that's in our cities and our towns around here? What about rapists consumed with unbridled lust and sexual immorality? What about women that are selling their own bodies to make money? Those women dancing at clubs to earn money? What about the drunk stumbling down our streets? The abusive mother or father who maintains absolutely no self-control and just abuses his children in anger, calling it discipline? What about the professional homeless who beg for money, prying people on their empathy and their compassion, and walk around the block and get in their Mercedes-Benz and drive off? What about people utilizing the phone to hustle you? Hustling the elderly and the unsuspecting out of their money and their nest eggs? What about kidnappers? What about all the child traffickers? What about the people responsible for carrying out terrorism here in our United States of America? Well, Pastor, I can tell you that Jesus Christ never came for people like that. I beg to differ with you. Jesus Christ came for what? Sinners. I suspect we've written off most people. We've even determined by our own sovereign wills that there are people who are simply not even redeemable, not remotely close to being worthy of God's grace and forgiveness. That's a dangerous statement. But then I ask myself, was I worth the redemption? No. No, I was not. Have we reduced the salvific work of Jesus Christ merely to the middle class? I asked myself. Well, the upper class we've written off because they're too self-righteous. The lower class we've written off because they're just a bunch of louses and wretches. Well, who was Jesus' target audience anyhow? Was it decent people, righteous people, well-meaning people? What about the guy that we just quoted the verse from? The Apostle Paul? Because by my own estimates, he's a violent, blaspheming murderer of Christian men and women. Not our idea of a sinner worth saving, is it? Jesus calls men and women we would never call. This is my conclusion. Jesus calls men and women to himself we would never call. He rubs shoulders with people that we labor hard to avoid. He speaks graciously and mercifully to people that we just assume were dead. Truly, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Jesus doesn't save those who have made themselves ready. He saves those who have no hope in this world, are spiritually sick, and in need of a physician. I got to be honest with you. Reading through this text this week and working on it, it's been tough. It's been tough. So let's look at the calling of Levi. Let's look at the calling of Levi in our text in verse 13 and 14. By the way, Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel also contains the calling of Levi, who we also know to be Matthew. And from here on out, I'll probably just use the term Matthew. I'm more used to that. Matthew is a tax collector. Now, for us to completely understand how utterly inconceivable Matthew's call is by the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand the nature of tax collectors and how they were viewed. So in other words, tax collectors were amongst the most hated and despised people walking the surface of the planet in the first century, particularly in Israelite territory anyhow. They were the lowest class of men. Now you might find that surprising because despite their wealth, they were very lucrative. They were still considered amongst the lowest class of people. They were without a doubt the worst of society's sinners. Now you might ask, well, why is there such a low view of a tax collector? Why did you describe them that way? Because this is what they did. They collected willingly taxes for the occupying Romans. Romans were despised. If you willingly said to the Romans, hey, I will collect taxes for you from my brethren. How do you suppose those tax collectors were viewed? Treasonous traitors. Every one of them was worth a stoning if they could do it. They were generally men of a very low degree who overcharged people very regularly, exploiting people, loaning money, oftentimes at just ridiculously high rates. And oftentimes they were getting more money out of people by employing thugs, if you will, to squeeze a little bit of more out of mom or dad or whoever they were trying to get. They were considered unclean. In other words, if you were a tax collector, you were forbidden entrance into the temple area to worship. Any synagogue, you could not go into a synagogue because you were a tax collector. You were considered defiled. Matter of fact, if you were a tax collector and you had a family, then your family had a stigma attached with it, then they were avoided because of your occupation. Matter of fact, you couldn't even touch a tax collector. If you touched a tax collector, you were deemed unclean and defiled. Right? And matter of fact, I found this kind of interesting in doing a little digging. The rabbis had actually proposed that it was okay to lie to a tax collector. Because they were liars anyhow, and their testimonies wouldn't be trusted in a court of law. So if you wanted to, you could go ahead and lie to a tax collector. Just don't lie to anybody else. The whole point I'm trying to stress is they were viewed as people that were unredeemable by God. Tax collectors were viewed as though the face of God was against these men for the entirety of their life. Once you were a tax collector, you put yourself outside the kingdom of God. Okay, that's the way it is. So what do I find? I find the Savior passing by Matthew's office. Matthew, no doubt, a busy man, working, assessing, or over-assessing, if you will, taxes situated. And I got to believe that Matthew was probably on a long trade route, probably some busy trade route, people filing in and out, people walking past, multitudes. But you know, as I got to thinking about Matthew, all the material things he's got privy to, right, because of his financial gain, ill-gotten gain. And yet, you know what? It seems to me that the man in the tax office booth is kind of an isolated man. He's kind of a man on an island. What I've learned over the years and what I've heard from other folks is, if your pursuit in life is nothing but money, sometimes you're a lonely guy. And so here's a man, maybe at the pinnacle, the peak of his occupation, charging and overcharging, making lucrative gains here and there. And yet I find myself, when I read the narrative, to some degree filled with pity and empathy, because the only friends he has are other people like himself or the other people that nobody else in society wants to identify with. It's not all that great. Now, whether Jesus stops at his booth and looks purposely into the eyes of Matthew, I don't know. The text really doesn't say this. I don't know if Jesus walked up to Matthew at the tax booth and said, extended his hand and said, hi, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Nice to meet you. Who are you? Well, I'm Matthew. I'm a tax collector. Oh, that's great. What are you doing today? Would you like to follow me? I don't know. Maybe Jesus was just passing by and threw out the arm like we do when we're driving the cars. Hey, come follow me. I got some stuff to teach you. Get on board. Ship's taken off. I don't know. But I do know the immediacy of the response. What's the immediacy of the response? Follow me. What does Matthew do? He gets up, leaves his tax booth, and away he goes. And he follows him. You know, I tried to get my arms around it. I thought, how does a man just leave a lucrative position like this? If you're making money hand over foot to some extent, let's be reasonable. He's not like he's a Bill Gates or anything. But you have a good job. If you have a family, you're supporting your family. And along comes a a rabbi to whom you've never met, because once again, you're barred from anything to do with temple or synagogues, and yet he extends the offer and says, come follow me. I find it puzzling that he leaves. Could it be, and this is conjecture on my part, could it be he's already been disillusioned by financial gain and wealth? Could it be he's already become aware of the vanity that is associated with it? And could it be that he's tired of the social stigma and the rejection? Could it be that old Matthew would like to rejoin the people of God to worship in the synagogue on the Sabbath? You know, all I know is whatever he heard about Jesus was what people told him when they came to the tax booth. Because look, sometimes we have conversations with another one at work, right? Stranger, we meet some stranger. What do? We fire off conversation material. We usually talk about something that's obvious, something that's noteworthy, something that's in the news. Hey, I'm talking about the wind today. Hey, did you hear about that bomb that went off over and over? You know what I mean? So we take a topic and we discuss it. There's no greater topic of the day at this point than Jesus Christ and all the things that's going on. And certainly, Matthew have encountered folks and say, what's all the hubbub? What's the hubris about? Oh, let me tell you about this Jesus. You actually met him? Yeah, we sat through all that whole wedding of Cana. Well, what went on? We ran out of wine. It was the darndest thing. He filled 6 pots full of water. And the next thing you know, we're all drinking the best wine we've ever tasted in our life. No way. Yeah. And we also seen him heal somebody. You did? Yeah, there was a guy that was brought in by these 4 other guys and lowered down to the roof. Strangest thing I ever seen. What did Jesus say to him? He said, son, your sins are forgiven you. Well, then what? He told him to get up, take his mat, and walk home. How'd that go? He got up and walked away. You're kidding me. No. You can see these conversations going on, right? What does Matthew do? I've heard enough. I'm going. I'm following him. I'm leaving it all behind. And I'm going to check out what this guy's all about. And might I add something? Do you know what a tremendous breach of protocol it was on behalf of Christ to call him like that? To extend to him an offer to follow him? To say, hey, come and be my disciple? Learn of me, I'll teach you, in essence. It's a huge break of protocol for a rabbi, any self-respecting rabbi, to call a tax collector to his side. Nobody would ever do that. Jesus did. But you know what? The social impropriety that I see with Jesus here in extending the offer to Matthew, it goes even much deeper in the fact that he then goes to Matthew's house to dine with not only Matthew, but other tax collectors and sinners. So even though the initial breach is mind-boggling, the fact that he would go have supper now at Matthew's house is even more inconceivable. You know, and maybe this is the thankfulness of Matthew, right? The hospitality aspect, the inviting him over for a meal. Hey, something's just amazing has just happened. Guys, I laid it all aside and I'm following this Christ. You've got to come over and meet him. Okay. So he holds a big dinner. Who's all there? Jesus is there. Don't forget the disciples. Now, when I say disciples, once again, there was a lot of learners that were tagging along with Christ. So disciples is a broad term. But also keep in mind, we know of 4 specific disciples that we've already covered, right? James and John, Andrew and Peter. So those 4 are there. Do you ever think in your right mind that those fishermen would have ever went to dinner with Matthew? Not in your life. Yet here is Jesus. Jesus is the one they're following. So to some extent, they're constrained to follow Christ to go to the dinner. Probably not happy about it. Let's see what happens. Now, that's not the only folks that are there. There's also another group there, which I find kind of hypocritical when I think about it. And that is the Pharisees and the scribes. Okay. The Pharisees and the scribes are there well. So that's all the dinner guests that we have. It's a fairly crowded house. But I want to hit on the term sinners here for just a minute. Eating with tax collectors and sinners. Sinners is a term in the Greek for one who violates God's will and law, one who does not keep orthodox traditions and behaviors. Is it possible that the term sinners here encompasses some unsavory characters? Yes, quite capable of such. Matter of fact, potentially could there be some harlots in the midst? Could there be some prostitutes that are present? That's my point. Yes, probably a few prostitutes that are present as well. And here sits the rabbi eating with all these folks. You know, he eats with folks that I am afraid that we would generally avoid at all costs. And yet I find it interesting that Jesus himself makes himself at home, not to revel in the sin of the sinful, but to save the sinner from his enmity and alienation from God. Sometimes people think, well, I've heard this, you've got to go to the bar, not only go to the bar, you've got to pound some drinks with the guy that you're trying to reach so as to identify him. No, you can go to the bar and you can talk to him, but you don't have to engage in his sin. It's the same thing with Christ. Jesus went into a meal that no self-respecting rabbi or pretty much any other Jew for that matter was going to go in and eat, but he went in to eat, to enjoy the hospitality, to enjoy the welcome, to enjoy the association, and yet he himself didn't engage in the sin, right? That's right. We need to make that distinction, I think. Amen. You know, and as I consider the nature of Christ meeting with these folks, I thought to myself, when you give consideration to this, that these sinners are separated from the love of God in Christ and are headed for an eternity of restless hell, to me, Jesus' actions demonstrate an amazing love, pity, mercy, and grace. Because here is my Savior pursuing lost sheep to bring into his fold, right? I would see this as a positive thing. You would think the religious establishment would be most pleased to see somebody finally reaching out to society's outcasts, those that were neglected and snubbed. You would think it would be refreshing on their part to find somebody who was willing to befriend them so as to provide them concrete hope and change. That's what you would think would the reaction would be. It's not what the reaction is at all. The religious establishment of the first century was appalled by Jesus' conduct. Look in verse 16 of our text. They didn't say, hey, what are you serving? This is a wonderful meal. Thanks for providing it for us. Verse 16, it says, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Matter of fact, Luke's narrative records that all they did was grumble and complain. Look at him doing. Can't believe he's in there eating and drinking with those guys. You know what eating and drinking symbolized? Eating and drinking in the first century symbolized friendship and welcome. The notion that a rabbi could and would be friends of sinners was ludicrous. And yet we sing a song, I think in the hymnal, Jesus a friend of sinners, right? But for the righteous establishment, well, self-righteous establishment, that's mind-boggling. It's bonkers. Because the very term Pharisee, what does it mean? Separated ones. The very word Pharisee means that they were separated from sin and sinners. They did all they could to exclude themselves from the presence of sinners. Yet where are they? They've got to be, there's two, they're either in the house or they're all crowded in the doorway doing this. Look what he's doing. You know they're in the house. Don't you find that interesting? They're so busy trying to condemn Jesus' actions, they're oblivious to transgressing their own separatist rules that they've instituted. Because they're in close proximity to the dinner guests just as well as Jesus is. That's what hypocrisy does. It makes you irrational. You don't even hold to what it is you say you hold to. Because you're too busy trying to glorify yourself and to condemn other folks. So not only does Jesus break with protocol, he shows no dignity and no respect for rabbinical law. His actions are that of an unrighteous man. That's what they gather. Jesus' actions to them are the actions of an unrighteous man. And not only that, it would appear by his being there, he violates Scripture as well. Now, let me read something to you. Psalm 1, very familiar to most of us if we know the Psalms to any extent. This is probably something that was rattling around in their head. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, right? They probably interpreted it as, well, there's a busted Psalm 1 wide open. Look where he's sitting. Sitting in the seat of the sinful. Mingling about, rubbing shoulders, breaking the law. I'm not going to sing that song, Breaking the Law. It just ran through my head. I'm sorry. I can't help it. Proverbs 4, 14 and 15. I'll read that one too. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Don't travel on it. Turn away from it. Pass on. So in their minds, they're probably saying, you know what? This is what you should have did. You should have just kept going. You shouldn't have accepted the invite to Matthew's house because of the people in there that you're associating with. It shows not only are you unrighteous, but they're unrighteous. You're defiled now. They're defiled. What kind of rabbi does that? Just stay out of the whole mix. Wash your hands of the people's problems. Stay away from sinful people. There where you'll be righteous before God and pure, right? That's all you got to do. Instead, now we have to identify as a glutton and a wine bibber who drinks with sinners and tax collectors. If this were a man of God, he'd know who he's eating with. So obviously, by what he's doing, he's not a man of God. You know, if they lived during the days of Paul, then they would have extracted the stuff out of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What fellowship does Belial have, right, with Christ? What fellowship does unrighteousness have with righteousness? I'm sure they would have pulled all that stuff out and said, see, look what you're doing. That's the way of the self-righteous, right? What's Jesus' response to all this? Verse 17. Jesus gives us a medical analogy. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, I don't want you to think, but when you read that Jesus is saying that they are well. Okay, they're not. They believe themselves to be well. They believe themselves to not need a physician. In other words, it's this. The Pharisees and the scribes believe that they are beaming with spiritual vitality, right? There is nobody on the surface of the earth as righteous as the Pharisees and the scribes. Matter of fact, what did Jesus say? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you're not getting into the kingdom of heaven. That's how righteous these guys were. Right? I like that. So that's how righteous they are. What's the problem? The problem is they can't recognize that they're sick. They don't recognize that they need a physician. They don't realize that they're spiritually dead. You can look the part. You can act the part. You can speak the part. But it doesn't mean that you're spiritually, you don't have, it doesn't mean you have spiritual vitality. You may in fact be spiritually dead yet. That is the problem with these guys. And Jesus says, look, I didn't come for the folks who think they're well. Came for the folks that are sick and need a physician. I didn't come to call the righteous. If you already think you're righteous, you're already exalting yourself, then the call doesn't come to you. I came to call those that are lost, right? Matter of fact, let me turn your Bibles to Matthew 21. This is a good example. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, 28 through 32. Matthew 21, 28 through 32. So Jesus says, what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he regretted it, and he went. Then he came to the second, and he said, likewise. He answered and said, I'll go, sir. But he did not go. Which of these two did the will of his father? Well, they said to him, well, obviously the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly then, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. The tax collectors and the harlots believed him, and when they saw it, they afterwards did not repent and believe him. Boy, that's pretty bad timing with that alarm clock, too. So the whole point is this. What was the response of the tax collectors and the sinners? What's the response of those to whom the call was issued? He says this, you know, maybe the first time when the call was issued to them, they rejected the call. But afterwards, what did they do? They received the call. He says, you guys are like the ones who were asked to go out and to do. And you said, sure, I'm going to go. And you didn't do anything. You went out and you sat on your butt and you rejected everything. He says, you know, those tax collectors and those harlots who initially rejected the will of God but then received it from themselves, they're going to enter the kingdom of God before you. Boy, I bet what the reaction was to that one. What are you talking about? Sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes in the kingdom of God before us, the righteous? You're out of your gourd. He says another one. Go to Luke 15. Luke 15, chapter 15, 1 through 7. Luke chapter 15, 1 through 7. Luke 15, 1 through 7. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes once again grumbled and complained. This man receives sinners and he eats with them. So Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, I found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And once again, he's not saying that there are actually people that are just that need no repentance. It's that's how they view themselves. And I've got news for you. The self-righteous, people that view themselves like this, there is no rejoicing at all. Because on the day that we stand before Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, our self-righteousness will get us nowhere but condemned. But the one who repents, then there's endless joy in the heavens for the one who came. You could use Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector. I don't have to go there, but you know the subject matter, right? You got one beating on his breast. And you got the other telling God just how great he is. That's a picture of the dinner. I've got those in the dinner that are like the ones beaten under breasts, and God forgive me, a sinner like I. And I've got the others who are just exalting themselves. See, the problem is that God looks upon the heart. Their hearts are not right. Jesus stated in another narrative to them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. All you're interested in, he's intimating, is sacrifice, 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 going through the motions. And yet these people, Israel, my people, are going to the grave and going to the death, condemned and damned because you deal nothing. You show no mercy. You don't reach out to them. You have no empathy. You have no compassion. They're just dying by the wayside. They're like people without a shepherd. You are supposed to be my under-shepherds. You've done nothing to bind up the weak. To the man who believes he's already righteous, the call of God, what? It passes by. It's unheard. To the one who's sick, who knows he's unrighteous, it's received. It's acted upon. The foolish man condemns others while they themselves are the ones that are condemned, right? That's the crazy part. They're busy condemning Jesus and condemning the folks that are at the dinner because of what they perceive them to be, and yet they themselves are the ones who are condemned. There's a lot of questions that come out of this text, folks. First question I wrote down is, to whom are we evangelizing? To whom are we evangelizing? Are there folks that we're purposely passing by with the gospel? Because that's what they're doing. The Pharisees and the scribes are purposely passing by folks, making the determination of who's worthy to hear and who's not worthy to hear. Are we sitting along the Pharisees and the scribes condemning Christians for befriending known sinners? Matter of fact, I read something interesting this week, and the question was, what would a congregation do if it caught their pastor going to the bar to reach sinners with the gospel? He says, oh, I know what would happen. There would be a big meeting. But in essence, isn't that what the rabbi's doing? The rabbi is going places where we just typically don't go to spread the seed of the gospel message. It really makes me think when we're reading through this. Really made me think this week. The other thing is, have we deceived ourselves believing that we're full of spiritual vitality when we're spiritually dead in need of a physician? The last one is, do I see myself as righteous on the basis of another's work for me or by my own work? Because that was the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes.